I want to turn our attention back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. This is a verse that is kind of a theme for some topics that we've been looking at the last couple of weeks and that we're going to look at this morning. Let's just pause for a word of prayer before we dive into this today. Lord Jesus, I thank you today for your word that you inspired it, that you have kept it completely free from error, you have preserved it, and you have brought it to us to speak to our minds, to speak to our hearts, and to reveal to us who you are. And Lord, I pray that you would use your word today to help ground us as your people on the true and pure foundation of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, guide us and form us today in your name. Amen. So Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Now, from this verse, a couple weeks ago, we discovered that believing in God's existence doesn't really benefit us unless we are actively seeking him. And seeking him, in turn, doesn't really benefit us unless we are seeking the right God. We are seeking the God who rewards those who seek him. That's one of God's characteristics, according to this verse, because that God is not the same as other gods. Other gods don't necessarily reward those who seek them. And the other reality is that we can have images of God in our heads or our hearts that make God out to be something that he's not. But this verse compels us to seek God and to seek the God of Abraham, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that God is ready and waiting to reward us when we seek him. And the reward is the revelation of himself to us. Now, last week, we looked at the topic of church attendance, and we found that church attendance, although important, is not necessarily a reliable indicator of who is seeking God or who has spiritual maturity or depth or even who is saved. Now, today, we're going to look at how, in the same way, and just bear with me in this, praying out loud is also not necessarily a reliable indicator of those same things. Now, notice I didn't say prayer in general. Prayer in general is absolutely essential. I'm talking about something more specific. I'm talking about praying out loud. And I think you'll see what I mean as we go through this. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, this is Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8. Matthew 6, 5 through 8. These are the words of Christ. He says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So Jesus gives this strong exhortation against those who are using more words than necessary in their prayers. And of course, he's also condemning their motivation with their root problem, which is that their goal was to be seen and heard, to impress people. And really, when you discover more about the kinds of people that Jesus is talking about, this was just one facet of their effort to reinforce their spiritual superiority over others. But Jesus points out that speaking more words doesn't necessarily mean that God is going to be more likely to hear you or to respond. And therefore, praying more words, a multitude of words, doesn't mean that you have any greater spiritual depth than anyone else. In fact, it doesn't even necessarily mean that you are saved if you pray many words out loud. God doesn't ask that we use a huge number of spoken words in our prayer. So it should come as no surprise to find out that Jesus never condemned anybody for praying prayers using few spoken words. He condemned them here for using a good number and for using them with the wrong motivation. It's interesting to me that the very next thing that Jesus taught after he spoke these words in the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord's Prayer. And I got curious. So I went back to my Greek Bible and I started counting, and I counted the number of words that Jesus used in the Lord's Prayer. And there are 60 words in the original Greek of the Lord's Prayer, 60 words. And so if that's the way he taught us to pray, if that's the prayer after which we are to model our prayer lives, well, it seems that you can really pray a lot with 60 words. Now, I think a lot of us many times don't feel very comfortable praying out loud around other people. And maybe that's because we don't know what to say on the spot like that. We're not comfortable speaking on the spot. Or maybe we're afraid that what we say won't be formal enough or come out smooth enough. First of all, of course, biblically, our prayers don't have to be formal and they don't have to be smooth. And they don't even necessarily have to be out loud. Now, sometimes someone might hesitate to pray out loud because maybe somehow there's this assumption that it's the pastor or other church leaders like deacons who are the ones who are really qualified somehow to pray out loud or in public. But the prayer of the pastor biblically is no more valid in the eyes of God or more pleasing to God than the prayer of any believer who is seeking God through Jesus Christ. Praying with well-structured sentences and grammar or lofty theological words doesn't make our prayers more audible to God or more convincing to God. Now, one thing about prayer meetings, and this stems from my compilation of my own experience and the experience of a lot of pastors and prayer leaders that I've spoken to. It's sort of an unfortunate reality that prayer meetings are many times not very well attended. And I'm really glad there are exceptions to that. There are exceptions to that. But it happens. If you want to start a new ministry, a new church gathering of some kind, and you want it to go on for the long haul, and you want it to be well attended, don't start a prayer meeting. Unfortunately, many times that is true. We need to pray, and we should gather for prayer. But that's, you know, if you're looking to have impressive numbers, that's not always the way to have them. But that's not what we're after, is it? Sometimes when prayer meetings are begun, the first one is well attended, the second one is all right, and then after that, they begin to taper off. And that's a pattern I've noticed, regardless of leadership and format and various other factors. But as I reflect on that, I wonder if some of our hesitancy, you know, it would be easy to just point out and say, well, those people that don't come, you know, they're just not committed to prayer. You know, where are the people that are committed to prayer? What's wrong with them? So there's this condemnation that comes from that. And we all need to be held accountable to our prayer lives. We need to hold ourselves accountable and hold each other accountable. But one thing about prayer meetings is that sometimes I feel like there's an obligation And maybe it's not one that people at the prayer meeting put on others, or it's just something that people feel as part of prayer meetings, is this obligation to be praying out loud. Now, sometimes that comes through in the structure, like, well, you know, let's go around the room and pray for the person next. Everybody pray for the person on their left. Okay. So then there's this obligation to pray out loud. Or there's another thing that we do commonly is popcorn prayer. We open it up for whoever wants to pray out loud, whenever they want to just go ahead and do so. And that usually ends up meaning that there is some silence, sometimes a fair amount of silence, before the next person prays or before the leader of the group says a closing prayer, and you don't know how much silence there's going to be. And during that time of silence, I wonder if sometimes we end up spending more time feeling awkward than we spend praying, because we're sitting there wondering if we should pray out loud, and if we're going to, trying to think of something to pray out loud, and then we come up with something, and then we quickly rehearse it in our heads in the hope that it will come out smooth, and all that time we spent being distracted from actually praying, or distracted from listening to the prayers of others and agreeing with them in our hearts in prayer. And it'd really be unfortunate if we're so worried about trying to pray out loud at a prayer meeting that we're too distracted to really be at one with the group in prayer. We don't have to pray out loud to do that. So my feeling on it is don't worry about it. It's where your heart is in prayer that matters. You know, I really believe that if a bunch of us got together to pray and nobody said a single word, and yet our hearts were really focused on God, would that prayer meeting really be any less glorifying or pleasing to God, or any less effective? I don't think it would be. Not that I would recommend doing that all the time, because obviously when we pray out loud, that allows others to agree with us in prayer, and there's unity in that. But if we gathered in prayer in complete silence, our hearts focused completely on the Lord, I don't think that would be any less worthy of being called a prayer meeting. The whole point of this is, don't let anxiety about praying out loud hold you back from coming to a prayer meeting. Because you don't have to pray out loud. And if don't let the silence at prayer meetings make you feel bad for not praying out loud. I don't think you should feel bad. I think it's about where your heart is. If you come to a prayer meeting here and you don't pray out loud, I would appreciate your presence no less than those who do pray out loud. Now, when I was in Bible college, my friend Scott and I led the Gap Prayer Ministry. And there was one girl who came to prayer meetings fairly regularly. She was one of the more committed students to that prayer ministry. And I never heard her pray a single word out loud. Never. And in fact, at one point, she shared with Scott and I that she didn't believe in praying out loud. Now, we were, you know, kind of surprised by that. And I thought that was kind of unusual. I was really curious about why, but we never quizzed her about that, looking back on it. But we were just as glad that she was there as any other student. And it seemed to us that she was really focused on prayer. You can tell when people are distracted. And we had no reason to question her sincerity in being there. And her life as a Bible college student was just as, if not more, pure and genuine than anyone else's on campus. Let's take a look at James 5. And this is a more well-known, more familiar passage on prayer, James 5, 13 through 16. It says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. There are three forms of communication you might notice mentioned in this prayer. There's prayer, there is singing praise, and there is confessing sins. Three communications, okay? And the confession, of course, if we're going to confess our sins to one another, that needs to be spoken or written somehow. The singing of praise, of course, requires singing. But what about the prayer component in this passage? We might assume that it would have to be out loud. We can even assume that that's what James means, but James doesn't come out and say that either. So we certainly don't want to presume too much upon Scripture, because the Bible does not state that silent prayer is any less effective. In fact, what does this passage say? It says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And so it is not the structure or volume or number of our words in prayer that makes our prayer effective. It is the state of our heart when we pray. God knows who we are, and God knows our thoughts. And so gathering for prayer is a time to seek God, to spend time with God and with each other in a spirit of unity, and our hearts focused on the Lord together. And it's an experience of community as the body of Christ. And in that time, we can bear each other's burdens, we can confess to one another, we can pray for one another, we can give praise to God in our prayers. And that can happen with spoken words. And some of it can happen by singing, according to this passage, but it can also happen in silence. In Psalm 62, this is verses 1 and 5. In Psalm 62, David says, for God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. And then verse 5, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. Now, David certainly does say a lot as you read through the Psalms. He says a lot about speaking, shouting, singing to God, and how he is determined to not be silent. And yet he tells us there's a time for silence too. We don't have to constantly fill the air with words in order to prove to God or prove to anyone else that we are seeking God or that we are anticipating a response from God. And by the same token, to turn it around, one's number of words or volume of words or academic loftiness of words is not a means by which biblically we can assess another person's spiritual purity or depth or salvation or anything of that nature. So I think the Bible is calling us to a balanced and properly oriented approach to prayer, oriented between regarding where our heart is at before God and together with others. Now, as we prepare our hearts to partake in the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to ask if one of our pianists could come and play. As we prepare our hearts to partake in the Lord's Supper, there's one verse I'd like us to reflect on, and it's Isaiah 53, verse 7. Isaiah 53:7, and if you could just leave this on the screen throughout the communion service, Jen, that would be great. Thank you. It says, he was oppressed, referring to Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When Jesus was being mocked and being whipped, when he was carrying his cross, when he was on the cross, he spoke very, very few words. He was mostly silent before his Father and before the crowd. And that silence did not represent a passive compliance. It represented his complete faith and trust in his Father and in his Father's plan. I cannot imagine a heart more focused on prayer than the heart of Christ during that time, and yet he spoke so few words.